Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we're thankful this morning. We're thankful because you're a faithful God. We're thankful because you have given us this highest privilege to belong to the eternal family by giving your Son on the cross to die for our sins. It is the highest privilege and for which we praise you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for sustaining and bringing us to this point whereby we can assemble and study a portion of your word. We realize that no human mind, no matter how brilliant, can understand and perceive the truth that comes from your word, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will illuminate our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying the book of Genesis chapter 1 because we're going back to the beginning of everything, because there are so many problems in life, both in the spiritual realm and in the social realm, that can be traced forward towards this misunderstanding of what the book of Genesis puts forth about the beginning of everything. And so we have been looking at up to at this point, we have actually got to about verse 22-23. But before we do that, it seems to me that we need to go back and look at the sequence of things and summarize them in such a way that we can make one or two applications before we proceed with the fifth creation day. If you recall, what we have been dealing with can be put in this form. We have looked what we call a summary statement, which is Genesis 1:1, which says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we have gone through to develop the fact that, yes, all these things that they come up from the scientific point of view do not match what the book of Genesis says, and that they are wrong, which were proved from the scientific point of view. Secondly, we went to where it declares that when he created the earth, it's amorphous. Amorphous. In other words, that's in Genesis 1 and 2, where he says the earth was without form and shape, so to say, and empty, which means that the earth has to be filled because there's no shape, it is empty. And then from there, we begin to look at how God began to fill. If you think about it, we're just given information, something like this. We don't know what it looks like. The God created the heavens and the earth. All we know is the Holy Spirit was above all of this. And so, beginning from verse 3, Genesis 1, beginning from verse 3 through 5, or actually towards the end of the first two chapters, we begin to see how God began to give form and shape to his creation. And so that is why we consider the first creation day being the creation of light. So that's the first creation of light. Now, we've gone ahead to explain that when the Bible talks about day here, it is not our 24-hour day. Rather, that it really means a period of creation that begins at some point and ends at some point that is unknown to any human being today. Then we went to creation of sky. The creation of sky. This is where actually God began to give form to the earth with the sky. Once the sky is created, then we went to see, that's of course Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8. On the third day of creation, or the third period of creation, we see now the creation of land and vegetation.
creation of land and vegetation. And that is Genesis 1, 9 through 13, I think. And once God created the land and stationed the sea, the oceans and the rivers, then he proceeded to create vegetation. And then in the fourth creation day, we have the creation of the two lights. The two lights we know today, we call it sun and the moon. So we say creation of sun, moon, and stars. All of these were the creation, or the fourth day of creation, and that covers Genesis 1 from verse 14 through 19. And last week, we actually began to look at the creation of, or the fifth day of creation, the creation of sea creatures and flying creatures. Creation of sea creatures and winged creatures. And that covers Genesis 1:20-23, which is one of the area we're going to focus this morning and conclude. Now, having listed all of this, the next thing that we want to spend time this morning is to look at this and see how we can begin to draw some applications. These are information given to us. The whole reason for giving all of this is to make us recognize and be in awe of God. But yet, there is some other application that will come out of this. And truly speaking, this whole thing that I have listed should indicate two things. And that is what I call the application in a sense. We go to some kind of application now. There are two things that come out of this whole thing so far. And that is boundary and order. These are the two things that we will see, that this whole creation, besides the purpose of giving us something to deal with in terms of being in awe in respect to our God and recognize what he has done for mankind. Yet, we need to look at this issue because the application I'm going to focus now, and later on we'll talk about this, is boundary. Boundary. Now, we do not really, as human beings, do not realize that the reason many, many people are confused and miserable is because they don't understand what is called boundary. And that is what I intend to sort of review it. So you understand that when God started creation, he had to put boundaries. It wasn't without a reason. It's to show us that our life will be meaningless. Remember when God created the heavens and the earth, they were without shape, without content, until he began to put boundaries. And that means that unless our life is bounded, we will live miserably, we will live confused life. And so let's just look at some of the boundaries that God expects of us. And I'm going to put it in this way, from the perspective of what we may call the mundane or temporal, having to do with our earthly life, or and then also the other part, is the spiritual. And so when we think about boundaries, our boundaries as human beings begins with parents. That's where our boundaries begin with. As human beings, when we come out of our parents' womb, we are helpless, shapeless, so to say, without content. Sure, we have our every aspect that God wants us to have present, but all of those are meaningless as yet, without form, so to say, without shape. And so, we begin to think about what we call hobby. Childhood. What is a happy childhood? What is it? A child surrounded with all kinds of toys? Is that what we call a happy childhood? Or a child, as they say, who gets to spend a whole lot of time with the parents? Is that a happy childhood? Maybe. But I doubt it, simply because whatever defines a happy childhood must come with the concept of boundary. A happy childhood is determined by the boundaries put by the parents. A child who rebels against the boundaries put by the parents, that child is guaranteed a miserable life. And so, a happy childhood is that growing stage where there are a lot of restraints, which a child obeys happily. And that creates a happy child, a happy childhood. Well, if that boundary doesn't exist, what do you have? Unhappy children. Now, it's not hard to tell anyone here. You look around throughout the nation now. Everyone is talking about what is going on in high school and in the grade school, whatever it is. Solution: throw more money at it. That's the solution. And we have explained here that any problem that money can solve is really not a problem. And so if your solution to a problem is money, you're probably solving the wrong problem. And what do we say? Throw money at it. And yet, no one talks about the concept of boundary. Another word for boundary would be authority. You see what I'm developing at? Without it, no person is going to be happy. And so, when you see these things in many, many children, they are confused, they are unhappy. Now, I'm sure those of you who are over 60, or let's say probably over 50, well, you may say, well, when I was growing up, no one ever heard of a kid going to school with a gun, or any of those things. What's the difference? There was a boundary. Now there is none. Generally, in all cases, if you evaluate and investigate, you will find that each of those children that has been involved in one of these atrocities has always been children without boundaries in their life. So, they are miserable, they are confused. Because of it, they act up. So you see, the parental boundary. Of course, the sad thing today is that there are a lot of parents who don't even understand what boundary is. Therefore, they cannot put boundaries, and they rear up monsters for the society to contend with. So that is from the parental point of view. But there's another thing about that parental boundary that is set. It sets a student or a child into what we call the ability to learn anything. So if we leave that parental boundary, every child who is normal faces the next boundary, teachers. So every child goes to school if they are normal. And so there are two things. They will either learn or they couldn't learn To learn requires functioning under boundaries. If you're going to learn, you have to function under boundaries. No one learns anything in this life without functioning under a boundary. What I mean by that, you just take anything you want in this life, mention it, that people learn, and you find that there is a boundary. Everything that we learn in this life is bounded. There is a boundary under which we learn. So if we ignore that boundary, we don't learn. And that is what is going on also in schools. There is no concept of boundary, and therefore students do not learn. We'll next move to the next level of boundary in life. I'll call it employers. In other words, you may be an employer, you may be a supervisor, but all of those come under this condition. And this also affects if a person is able to live within the boundary of his or her employment. That person will enjoy himself or herself. If you're able to live within the boundary. Now, I know there are lots of times when husbands and wives, they return home from work and they snap at each other because of what happened at the job. I mean, they come home like what we call a trap, ready to explode. Why? Because somebody has robbed them the wrong way at work. And when you go back, you realize that the real problem is that that person doesn't like the concept of boundary. And as a result, instead of doing exactly what the boss says, he or she wants to do it the other way. And when somebody says, you shouldn't have done that, they get upset and they get unhappy. And since they're afraid of being fired from the job, the next person to take it off on is a wife or a husband or children. So they go home and explode. Again, that is because man has not learned to understand the concept of boundary. We move from there, we go to the next level. Marriage. Marriage. We have studied that in detail. And if you recall, we indicated clearly when we studied that in 1 Peter chapter 3, when we did that series, we clearly indicated that marriage is not for everyone. The problem is that the society somehow makes people feel that they ought to be married. No, you don't have to be married to be happy. And furthermore, whether you're able to marry and be happy, so to say, depends on one's ability to live within the marriage boundary. For the wife, it is the ability to submit to the husband's authority. I can assure you, you show me a woman who is miserable in marriage, and I will show you a woman who resents the authority of the husband over her. You show me a happy woman in marriage, I show you a woman who is content to submit to the authority of the husband. And so you see, boundary. Well, we move from that to government. Now, the government has boundaries. I would really like to complain about these boundaries, but they are legitimate in most cases. They are boundaries designed to protect, to ensure justice on the planet. That is the function of the government. Although the government every now and then get involved in all kinds of other things they have no business getting into. We mentioned some of it like some time ago. No one can legislate law, for example. You can make one person love another person. It doesn't happen. The only thing that can do it, regeneration, ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the word of God in the soul of any person. But here is the danger that I see that many Christians, even those who are serious with their spiritual life, become blind to. And that is this principle. Many find themselves placing freedom over truth. Many people place freedom over truth. Freedom, as we know it most of the time, it is human freedom that is defined by a government. And many, many people, whenever they argue or things like that, they argue from the point of freedom. You don't argue from the point of freedom. You argue from the point of truth. Truth is over freedom, because when we think about human freedom, it is more or less a human ideology, which in some cases they are great and some they are terrible. But freedom must always be subservient to the concept of truth. So whenever there is a conflict between truth and so-called freedom, you must go on the road of truth. Now, I'll give you a very simple illustration. Many, many times we have in schools where they complain, if you do this, you're trampling on the right and freedom of the students. But one thing they do not realize is the truth is obedience is better than any other thing on this life. That's why Samuel could tell Saul, obedience is better than sacrifices of any kind. And so when you go to schools, instead of parents or teachers focusing on the concept of obedience so that they learn authority, they talk about the freedom of students. Immediately, one has placed freedom over truth. Truth deals with concept of obedience to authority. And so, you know, there are a lot of things, even in the present day, there are so many arguments going on the political world and so forth. But if you listen to all of this, it will come across to you that people are putting freedom over truth. Absolute truth must never be subservient to the concept of freedom. Now, that is application that we are looking at from this thing that we're studying about boundary. God putting boundaries over and below to define the earth. We move to the other side of it, the spiritual life. Now, I know one of the things that we could put here in terms of this is, and I put it with caution, church. We could put this as part of limits, the boundary that God has used. The only problem is most people don't understand what church means, and so we have all kinds of abuse. So I'm not going to talk much about that. Rather, I want to talk about the Word. The Word of God defines the boundary by which we should operate as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When a Christian chooses not to follow the teachings of the Bible and come up with all kinds of excuses as to why he or she will not give complete obedience to the Word of God, the result is miserable life. No believer can be happy without compliance to the doctrinal requirement of the Bible. And so, following that, really, our boundary is defined by the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you function under the condition where the Holy Spirit controls your life, you will be a happy camper, as they say. So, you see that even from creation, God is setting to us the concept of boundary. The other concept that he says to us is order. But we're not going to get into that until at a later time. So with this review, so to say, and little application, let's now return back to our consideration of the fifth creation day in Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Genesis 1, 20 through 23. We have considered where it says, "And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly across the earth, or fly above the earth, across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to his kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. Now, we began to look at this, and my concern, as I explained it last time, was the translation had a lot of things that we need to be careful with. For example, when it said flying bird, and we're going to look at that, but the Hebrew says winged creatures. And that, we say, will include bird and butterfly and other flying creatures. There are very many of them. Now, the word made, as we see here, many people, like I explained to you, many scholars are concerned because we're looking at the Hebrew word bara. B-A-R-A, and that sound that looks like an apostrophe. And so, because of this, people begin to bring all kinds of explanation as to whether that was the point of creation, or as some begin to show to us that it is the beginning of the creation of living beings, or some say, well, maybe not. But we emphasize that the more important thing is to recognize that God created. And when he created, what he created are described here as the great creatures. Now, the reason that we want to be sure that we pay attention to that is because there are many people who have come to believe that the Bible does not speak of the existence of big reptiles such as the dinosaurs. And I'm saying the Bible, from what we're studying, makes that clear. It's just that we are not told in detail that, I mean, we're not given the name dinosaur or any of those things. But every information here shows that these things were in part of the thing that God created. Nevertheless, we do know that most of these have vanished, and it is possible that something like dinosaur, it vanished during the flood. Because we do not read anywhere where Noah was told to preserve any sea creature. He was not told that. So it is possible that those big creatures like dinosaur was destroyed during the flood. However, though, of a greater concern is that God created these big sea creatures, and it was creatures of the sea that you find in the NIV comes from a Hebrew word, Tanaim. Tanaim, T-A-N-N-I-Y-M, or some spell it as Tanaim using N at the end. Actually, that Hebrew word Tanaim means a dragon or a serpent. It also means a sea monster. So we could translate a dragon, a serpent, or a sea monster. The old King James Version, if that's what you have, translated this as whale. And of course, recently, when they revised the King James Version, instead of translating it as whale, they now translated it as sea monster, which is more correct. The reality is that the account here simply tells all the great sea monsters that were created. There was no attempt at classifying them. There is no doubt that whale, as we know it, is among those great sea monsters as well as some sharks that may have been involved. But really, it would be wrong to single out a particular sea monster and translate it, whether it be whale or dinosaur or anything. We cannot take one of them because there are many, many of them classified as the sea monster. Some big creatures are mentioned in the Bible. For example, in Job 41, we're not going to read it, but Job 41 describes of what is called the Leviathan. The Leviathan, some believe it to be crocodile. Of course, we do not know the type of fish that God commanded to swallow Jonah. All we know is a big fish, and as a result, it will fall into this group of the sea monsters. So there is perhaps, though, another reason that the Holy Spirit directed Moses to particularly mention the sea monster. It is probably because such great sea monsters were feared by the ancient people, and sometimes they considered them as objects of worship, as we can tell from the Greek mythology. So, in mentioning them in this account, the Holy Spirit wants to show that even the most dreaded and feared creatures of the sea are all created by God. Hence, once more, the implication is that God is greater than these sea monsters and therefore deserves worship instead of the sea monsters that the people at that time were worshipping. Now, this description given here is broad enough to cover all kinds of large creatures in the waters or in the seas. That the description includes all kinds of large creatures that live in the sea is further expressed in that expression where it says, every living and moving thing with which the water teems, or more literally, all the living creatures creeping which teemed the waters. Now the word translated moving in the NIV is actually a Hebrew participle, ramaz. R-A-M-A-S is that Hebrew word, ramaz, that is translated moving in the NIV. It actually means to creep or to move lightly. It can also mean to walk on all fours. So, as a participle, we could translate creeping, moving, or that they creep. Now, the point is that these large sea monsters may glide or they may move on all four feet, so to say. And this will be particularly the case with such things as crocodiles, maybe, and the so-called dinosaurs. However, our emphasis, though, is that God the Holy Spirit is not giving us every bit of detail of all that He created that lives in the water, but just enough summary so that we realize there are much more great sea creatures than we perhaps know even at the present time. Well, that verse 21 describes clearly what God created. But then, in contrast to the creation of vegetation, which where we have with seeds serving as a means of assuring continued existence of different kinds of plants and shrubs, God issues here a command to the living creatures to reproduce, as we read then in verse 22. Look at verse 22, where we're starting Genesis 1:22, says, in contrast, it says, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. Now, this is the first time, at least since we have been studying Genesis, that we encounter the concept of blessing of any of God's creation. Then again, this is the first time that we encounter living creatures. So it seems that in true sense, blessing can only come really to living creatures. But this blessing here is manifested in the ability to reproduce. See, many people do not know that it is a blessing to be able to reproduce. You see, many people really take it for granted because they have children. But those who are not unable to have children perhaps understand that having children is a part of blessing from God. In any case, God issues a command to the living creatures to reproduce, as in the expression, be fruitful. The word fruitful comes from a Hebrew word, para. P-A-R-A-S. That is the word translated fruitful in the English. It means to bear fruit, to be fruitful, right, or to branch off. So it should be clear that being fruitful is another way of commanding these creatures to reproduce according to their kind. This command is dependent on what God has done in creation. It may not have occurred to us to contemplate on how and why sea creatures reproduce. Now, it is true that the marine biologists spend their time studying such things as the habits and the reproduction among species in the ocean, but they are unable to explain how they get the instinct to reproduce. Now, we can say that it's easy to understand how human beings reproduce, for males and females are attracted to each other. There is something that appeals to them about each other. But how do we explain the fish and the other creatures and the instinct to reproduce that they have? How do we explain that? In other words, you know, there is no, you know, if you go back, you can say, a male will look at a female that is well grown or whatever, or that attracts him at that point, and vice versa. Now, you look at the fish, what do you think? They don't have any grooming. So what in the world will have caused that instinct in them? Except this command found here. It is a command of God that put exactly that instinct. Now, it is nothing, as I've said, except for this command and the effects produced by it. So these little creatures, no matter how small they are, they know exactly what to do in order to reproduce. Now, they do not have to experiment on sexuality, as Satan is now convincing a whole lot of young men and young women that they have to experiment before they get married. These little creatures, by instinct, that God has put in them, know what to do. They don't have need to practice before they go to the real thing, as they say. So they know the right time, the right condition on which to reproduce. There is no excuse, though, with regard to this command, that they just have to reproduce, because God in creation has programmed into them the instinct necessary to reproduce according to his purpose and according to his command. Now, the reproduction then of even the smallest creature in the water should help us to recognize what a great, powerful, and sovereign God that we worship. Because there's no other way to explain the mating behavior of little creatures that you find in the sea. So unless a person can understand this or think about these things, they begin to forget how great our God is. Now, the purpose of the command, though, to reproduce is simply to replenish themselves, as in the expression, for it says, an increase in number and fill the water in the seas. The word increase here comes from a Hebrew word, rabah. R-A-B-A-H, rabah. That is the Hebrew word that is translated here in our passage, increase. It means increase, all right, but it also means to multiply or to become many. The word fill comes from another Hebrew word, malay. Malay. Looks like it's male, but it's malay. M-A-L-E and that sign. So it's malay. It means to feel, to be full. So although these two words, increase and feel, are commands, there is another sense that is implied in these commands. And it is this. It is the sense of assurance. Assurance. God here has given his assurance of increase in population of the sea creatures and the flying creatures of the air. There is nothing that says that if two creatures mate, that the results will always be reproduction. It is only because God has assured such a result that these creatures will reproduce and fill the sea and the earth. So far, the command has focused on the sea creatures, but it also applies to flying creatures. And that is why we read the expression where it says, and let the birds increase on the earth. Or, more literally from the Hebrew, let the flying creatures increase on the earth. So it is certain that God created a handful of each species of flying creatures, birds and flying insects, from which the earth is to be filled. We do not know the exact number of the species that he created, but as an omniscient God, he created the appropriate number required to ensure that the earth is populated with these flying creatures. Now, although it is not explicitly here stated, we should recognize that the increase in population of the living creatures is really for man's benefit. We will see that a little more as we continue to study. The increase in birds and the fish, all of these serve to sustain man on this planet. So with the creation of these living creatures, God then has ended the fifth day of creation. So the earth, which was originally empty, it now has a boundary, it has now vegetation, and is now filled with living creatures beside vegetation. We, of course, should observe that the birds and the sea creatures were created on the same creation period, or on the same creation day. The implication of that is this. There could not be any evolutionary link between these two, regardless of what the evolutionists like people to think. There is no link between them. God created the two distinctly, and the only thing they have in common is that they are products of the same creator. But as far as link, there is no such thing. It doesn't exist, because the Bible is very clear as to what God did in creating these things. And so that brings us now to the sixth creation day. So we move to the sixth creation day, which involves the creation of land animals and man, or land creatures and man. And that will cover Genesis 1 from verse 24 through 31. Genesis 1. Although, realistically, we're going to see it divided into two. Verse 24 and 25 deal with land creatures, so to say. And then 26 to 31 deals with man. Tell of how we're going to approach this. So first of all, let's look at the creation of land creatures in verses 24 through 25. Even then, the land creatures were generally of two kinds, animals and creeping creatures. So we read in verse 24, and God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. Livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to his kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Now, as we have noted several times, it is by the command of God that objects, vegetation, sea creatures, and wind creatures come into existence. So by his word command, land creatures also come into existence. And that's why he says, the command says, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. Now, the expression, let the land produce living creatures, is literally, from the Hebrew, we can translate it this way, let the land be caused to bring out living creatures. For what we have here is the Hebrew word yetzar. Yetzar. Y-A-T-S-A, and that sign that looks like an apostrophe. Yetzar. It means to come out, to exist, to go forth, or to go out. Now really, every now and then I have to use these things, but there's no other way for me to avoid it. Sometimes that's the only way to go by explaining this thing. There is something they call hifil in the Hebrew. The hifil stem, it is something causative. In other words, the hifil represents the subject as causing an object or another object to participate directly or indirectly as a second subject in the notion that whatever is expressed by the verbal root, in this case, the word to come forth or to exist, so to say. So here, God is the subject, and the land is an indirect object. This means that God causes the land to participate in the event of bringing into existence the land-living creatures. Really, what this means is that God used the land as an intermediate force for creating the bodies of these land creatures. We know this based on what is stated in verse 25, and also from a detailed account of creation given in Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. That one we looked at. Genesis 2:19 helps us to recognize what we're dealing with. That the land here is being used as an intermediate source, so to say, or means for creation. Genesis 2:19 says, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. The key thing there is God formed out of the ground. But in the place we're studying, it says he commanded the ground to bring forth. So we're saying that all, in order to understand, or at least not to cause conflict in understanding, is to see that God is using the earth, or the land, or the, as we know it, as a source by which he brings, or at least forms, the bodies of all land creatures. Of course, we will explore the fact that the land was used in creating land creatures later on, in verse 25. But meanwhile, let us know, though, that the living creatures were classified as animals and creeping things. The word livestock that you have in the NIV comes from a Hebrew word, behemah. Behemah. B-E-H-E-M-A-H. Behemah. That's the word translated livestock in the NIV. Actually, behemah means a beast, cattle, or an animal. So it could mean livestock, or wild beast, or simply a beast. But then that's a beast as a collection of all animals. If these are the meanings, then, however, the question is, why choose livestock? Why didn't you use wild beast or anything? Well, this is because there's another word in this verse that also means wild animals. It is the Hebrew word kayeh. Kayeh, C-H-A-Y, kayeh. This word, actually, is an adjective that means living or alive, but when used as a noun, as it is in this, in our context, the meaning is a living thing, an animal, but specifically a wild animal. So, to differentiate the two kinds of animals that are on the land, it was necessary to translate the verse as we did, or as NIV did. So we should point out that certainly there may have been different species of these wild beasts that are no longer in existence today. But that is not the primary concern of our verse here. The concern is simply to narrate or to give us information of how the various animals came into existence. We should also notice that the animals here are further divided in this account. Hence, we have those that can be easily domesticated and those that will not be. And that's our cattle and so forth. But then, when we come to the creeping creatures, they are only given to us as a class. There was no attempt to make a distinction. That is why the NIV translated this way, where it says, the creature that move along the ground. And actually, that whole expression comes from one Hebrew word, remains. Remains. R-E-M-E-S. Remains. Remains means creeping things or moving things or creeping organisms. There are many creatures that creep on the ground, such as the lizards, a swarm, mice, and other insects, but they are all simply given to us as a group. Moses was not directed to go into the details of classification, since the important thing here is to indicate that these creatures were created by God. When God issued his word, they were created, and that is why he says us, and it was so. Now, we mentioned before that the land was involved in the creation of animal creatures. This involvement, as we indicated before, is that the land was used for the formation of their bodies. So, the Holy Spirit iterates that God is the primary subject involved in creation. And so, we read in verse 25, where it says, God made the wild animals according to their kind, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds, and God saw it was good. The word made again is a word that we've seen many, many times now in this Genesis, and that is the Hebrew word asah. Apostrophe A-S-A-H. Asah. It means to do, to fashion, to make, or to accomplish. So we have indicated, though, that the primary emphasis of this word is to fashion a thing. This indicates that God used the existing land in fashioning the bodies of these living creatures according to their kind. So this provides us a further explanation of how the land animal was involved, at least where how the land was used in creation of these land creatures. God utilized the land, which he already created, as we've seen, but he used it to form these land creatures. We should also note that there is a continued emphasis on the word kind. If you look at that the passage we're looking at, the word kind keeps being repeated. Now, this means that God created each species of animals. There is no such thing as one species crossing over to another, as the evolutionists have led so many people to believe. Each species of animal or creeping creatures was determined at the time of creation. Nothing has changed since then. In other words, no monkey or baboon has ever changed into anything else. Nothing, as far as we know with the Word of God. What is certain is that some of these species of the animals that God created may have been extinct. And that is one of the things that they keep discovering, and they're trying to tie it to man. Man was created differently, as all the other species were created as well. So really, verse 25 confirms that large creatures, according to their species, came into existence, according to the word of God. Although God used the land to give them their bodies, He created them, male and female, members of each species. Now, although there is no specific command to reproduce here, but that is carried over from the command given to the sea creatures. So, in other words, by creating male and female, God has implied the need to reproduce. Someone may say, well, there is no mention of male and female here. Yes, you're right. That's true, it's not. But that doesn't mean that God didn't create male and females. He created both male and female animals at the point of creation. And how do we justify that? What was my basis for saying this? Well, let's go to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis 7, 14 through 16. So we see that even though it just talks about creation of land animals, never mentioned that they were created as male and female, and I'm saying they were created as male and female at the point of creation. And we'll support that by going to Genesis 7:14, where it says, they had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. So this is Noah being ordered to bring and preserve these animals. Verse 15 says, pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. See, that's the point. If they all went in, male and female, and our passage doesn't say, well, we started in Genesis 1, 24 and 25, it is clear that God created male and female of animals at a point of creation. Now, God's design was for a male and a female to form a pair. Male and female to form a pair. There is nothing in God's plan that suggests otherwise. So, all this talk that homosexuality, for example, is a matter of gene is pure nonsense from the devil's pit of lies. It doesn't exist. God could not have created male for male, nor could God have created female for female. That would destroy His intended purpose of filling the earth with babbling creatures, whether you're talking about animals or human beings. Now, it's really amazing that lower animals do not know this kind of behavior. You know, they don't know, you know, what people call lesbian and all these things about homosexuality. It's not found in lower animals. But why not? Because Satan has not seen any feet to destroy that, because that's not something that he's concerned with. He's concerned with rational human beings, those who are designed to glorify God, those created to glorify God. So that's why he attacks all this kind of thing, and man, by corruption of the sin nature, succumbs to it. So the problem is not with gene, Rather, it is the corruption of man because of the presence of the sin nature and the distortion of truth in the soul. In the soul. And so God did not create anyone to have the homosexual tendency. He didn't. Neither did God create anyone to have the tendency to be a fornicator either. Neither did God create anyone to have the tendency of being a liar. And yet we, as human beings, we have those tendencies. Should we then say, that is where the God created us? No. God created us perfect, as we're going to see when it gets to creation of man. Rather, because of the fall of man, our sin nature has been seized by the devil to confuse people, to make them forget about boundary. There is a boundary that God has set in marriage. It involves male and female. Today, we're hearing other things, including the Supreme Court, that's already confused, and they always confuse when they get into something that is beyond the legal realms. So, when God finished the creation of land creatures, he was satisfied with his work. So we read, and God saw that it was good. Now we have already commented on this phrase that it could be God's way of expressing satisfaction that each creation of at least each creation activity has proceeded according to his blueprint, or that it could be that the other members of the Godhead are commending the Lord Jesus Christ for a great job well done. Although there is no direct statement that God was following a blueprint, but the order of creation activities clearly indicates a well thought out and formulated plan. No living thing was created until the right environment for it has been created. Something most people do not understand. I built a boundary. No one should bring a child onto this planet until the right environment exists. The right environment begins with being married. That's the right environment. And then, of course, being able to support it. Support the child that comes out. So all of this are, when people function within boundaries, we will not have all these problems that are giving so much headache socially. So God did not leave anything by chance because he had a perfect blueprint. And as an omniscient God, he anticipated every conceivable situation, every implication of our actions. And he created everything to take care of those. Well, the problem for us is that as human beings, we generally do not think ahead of time. I can talk from the point of view of designers. I can say this, that we know that until recently, many designers do not anticipate the problems that could come with the use of their product. Until recently, now by this I mean that designers do not think of how certain machines or machine parts are to be serviced once they are in operation. This is why, if you think about it, in the old model cars, it is very difficult to change the oil because people weren't thinking. I mean, it doesn't mean that they weren't thinking in their design, they just weren't thinking ahead of time to know that something that you assemble, someone has to bring it out and do something with it. So why make it so difficult? Well, these days, designers are doing a whole lot better job. But the point of this is this, though, that in any way, many of us, as human beings, are not aware that we need to be organized, because what God is doing with all these things here is to show us the importance of being organized and orderly. Many of us live such disorganized life that we never seem to accomplish anything. There is no discipline, no structure to our lives. So many individuals, and that is why they feel that they are spinning out of control. Have you heard people say somebody is spinning out of control? The reason, there is no structure, no discipline, no order to that person's life. Now, we should learn just from that, or at least from what we have considered, the importance of planning and being orderly and well organized. Now, I think of it in one way. A form of disciplined life will be evident in making certain kind of decisions. The most evident to me, Bible studies. That is the most evident to me of a disciplined life, of an organized life, of a structured life. Now, what do I mean by this? Now, you go back, we have all kinds of things that we do in life. We have all kinds of things we do in life, but you take it this way. If you have something that your life is centered around, let's in this case, I'm talking for a believer now, so we're not talking about his basic relationship with Christ, so to say. But you have Bible class. If you organize your life around it, and you say, well, we meet 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, and we meet Wednesday, 7 o'clock. You say, okay, these are two things that I must do. And so whatever thing that you arrange in your day, you make this essential. Or let me run to Laura. What time is it? 5:30. Can I go to Laura and come back and still make it to Bible class? No. Unless you're one of those that know how to push it down. But you say, no, I can't make it. And so you say, no, cross it out. What is it? You are organizing your life around this. And that begins to put you into some form of order or structure to your life. Because you always, everything you do now, you create a spot. And in the same way, once you have something that you focus and organize your life around, you begin to have some kind of discipline and some kind of order. And many people don't realize this. And they just think, oh, I do this, I do this. No thinking, no planning. To organize their life around something. And the easiest thing is if you organize your life around truth, of course, well, everything falls in place. And so by God creating things orderly, it's emphasizing to you and I the importance of order. We all need an orderly, disciplined life. If you are feeling that your life is running out of control right now, spinning out of control, it's simply an indication that there is no discipline to your life and that you are not an organized person. But you can become organized by, first of all, centering your life around truth, learning the Word of God, and everything you do, you be sure that it's all geared towards that. And when you do that, you can plan all kind of activity of life, and you have found something that makes you focus, that you organize around. And so, in my application, that means we should always look for things to give structure to our lives. We all, by every indication, most people are a little bit organized in the sense that they know they have to go to work from 6 in the morning or whatever to 6 in the evening, for example. So that becomes the period of time that they organize themselves around. And every other thing goes is organized around that. Now, unless a person can do that on the spiritual realm, he or she will not know how to live on the boundary. And that is why I emphasize the importance of being organized in our thinking, organized, give structure to our life. And when we do, our life becomes meaningful. Well, I've taken you too much time this morning, but we will continue this after our break.